If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 1, and we continue in our series up here on Luke, or on Jesus, the real story. And we are, we've heard a couple weeks ago about Zechariah and Elizabeth, who was an older couple, an aging couple, and Zechariah was a priest, and this couple was pulled into something that they weren't expecting, something much bigger than themselves. And Zechariah, as I say, was a priest. He had been selected by lot, by casting, like rolling the dice, we would think of, to go in at the proper time and to serve in the temple. And while he was in there, he experienced a angel of God that revealed to him that his aged wife was going to have a son. She'd been barren for all these years. And that son would be the forerunner of the promised Messiah that the Jewish people, Israelites, had been looking for many, many centuries. And their son would be the forerunner. And this was spoken of in the last prophet of the Old Testament, that there would be a forerunner in the prophet Malachi. And so Elizabeth indeed became pregnant. And in her 6th month of her pregnancy, Mary comes to her. And Mary has also received a vision of an angel, experienced an angel, and she's going to bear the Messiah himself. And so we pick up the story with Elizabeth and Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 57. So let's look at that of Luke, book of Luke. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared their joy. So Elizabeth has the baby. The neighbors and the relatives come, and it's a strong community in those days, and they're celebrating with her. Now, these relatives, it's interesting to notice, to realize, these are the relatives of Jesus himself, the human relatives, because Elizabeth was a cousin or a relative of Mary. And so this is Jesus's earthly clan here, a lot of these people. And they're celebrating. And then verse 59, on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. So they come over on the 8th day of birth, and they want to be part of the ceremony and the celebration of circumcision of this little boy. Now, circumcision was the sign of the covenant of the Israelite people, the covenant with their God. God had given it to them way back in the days of Abraham, 2,000 years before. And circumcision, every boy was circumcised. And this is a little surgical procedure. I don't like to think about it too much. But it's interesting that they circumcised on the 8th day, as the law had commanded. And just an interesting side note, that it is a little surgery on the baby. And it's specified, going back to Abraham and through the law, that it has to be on the 8th day. And we know in modern days, science, that the 8th day of life, a human being has the highest level of blood clotting agents in their body that they will ever have in all of life. Prothrombin, vitamin K, these things surge to the top, and then the levels begin to drop down a little bit. And so it's just interesting. I wonder if that had anything to do with the 8th day command. Today, children are circumcised not necessarily on the 8th day, but these things like vitamin K and prothrombin are administered to them, so they get around that medically. But circumcision, most importantly, is a symbol of the covenant with God. It's a symbol, when you are circumcised as an Israelite boy, that you belong to the covenant people. You belong to the community of faith, that you are part of something that's bigger than yourself. And so every child, Israelite child, had to be circumcised. This was a sign of belonging, that you're part of God's chosen people. It was part of their identity and their purpose, that they're part of something much bigger than themselves. It's interesting. We have the same principle today. We are part, as believers, in the Judeo-Christian God, the Creator, the God of the Bible. We are part of a community that's much bigger than ourselves today. And, you know, it's interesting that there's been a whole lot of studies that show how healthy it is to be part of a community of faith, to be part of a church, to be engaged, to interact with others, to know that you're part of the bigger community. A lot of interesting scientific research that is showing how valuable and how healthy physically and emotionally that is. Karen, who just was up here sharing about the refugee festival, retired doctor. How healthy it is for her to stay engaged, to be in a community of faith, to be serving outside of herself, whether refugees are in all the other expressions of service, to serve one another. That is just so important. And we are all called to be part of something bigger than ourselves. It's not healthy to sit at home, to let yourself get isolated, and to just worry about your own little issues. Not that they're little, maybe they're big, but we are to be engaged and part of something bigger than ourselves. Verse 59 of Luke 1. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. So they wanted to name the child, and they would name him after the father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. And in the Greek, it's very emphatic. She says, no way. You're not going to name him Zechariah. He's to be called John. They said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Now, the issue of naming a child comes up almost upon the knowledge for a couple that the future mom is pregnant, right? I remember that. You know, couples will now spend weeks and months trying to decide on a name. We did that. There's books out that you look up baby names and what are the popular names. Nowadays, of course, it's you find that all that online. It becomes a 9-month process sometimes. And some of these books are helpful. They tell you what to guard against in naming your child. For example, if your last name is Banks, don't name your daughter Robin. And you guys got that a lot quicker than I thought. I thought there'd be a delay. I do remember that one of the books actually said that. It can be problematic naming a child. We changed the name of one of our kids, Benjamin, well enough into the hospital stay that we had to change the paperwork. We had gotten cards from people referring to the initial name that we gave him. I forget what it was, Tiglath-Pileser or something. And we ended up wrestling with this and changing the name and had to change the paperwork before it went to the birth certificate processing. And so it can be a big deal. And it's traditional, especially in Bible days, in Bible culture, to name your son or daughter according to, especially the son, according to family names. Benjamin was, we finally settled on Benjamin after, I don't know, what was it, Deb, 4 or 5 months. And I'm kidding. And Debbie's grandfather was so excited because he said I think it was his father or his grandfather was named Benjamin, Benjamin Benoist. They're a big French, old French family here in the Florissant area. And we didn't even know that there was a Benjamin in his family, but he was thrilled that we named him Benjamin, and because that, to him, that was the family name. And especially in biblical culture, this was so important. They were very clan-oriented. And so all of the neighbors and relatives are just assuming, of course, you're going to name him Zechariah. And it was a huge deal, and it was expected. Look at verse 62. Now Elizabeth says, no, his name is not Zechariah. He's going to be called John. Well, they won't leave it alone. They go to Zechariah. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Remember, Zechariah cannot speak. We'll go back to that in a minute. But it's interesting, actually, that it says they made signs to Zechariah to communicate to him, to ask him, what do you want to name him? Now, that caught my attention, and that made me think, we know Zechariah could not speak, but that makes it seem like he could not hear, that he was deaf. And so I started thinking about that. I wonder if he was actually struck deaf and mute. And I thought, well, it sure looks like it to me, but I don't want to teach that. I've never heard that before. And I went back to some commentaries, and sure enough, the Greek word back in the first chapter where the angel says, you will be silent, can be deaf, as translated as deaf, as much as mute. So I personally believe that Zechariah was both deaf and mute. That would explain why they're making signs to him to ask him what he wants to name the son. And so we have here the first Pictionary example in human history where he asked for a writing tablet, which would have been to them probably a slate of wood or something, maybe a stone, and maybe charcoal or something like that they would write with. And he says what? His name is John. His name is John. That's what the angel had told him that he would be called. It's interesting to me, that's very emphatic too. He says, his name is John. Not, we are naming him John. Not, he will be John. But he is John. Because Zechariah had gotten that message from on high, through the angel. He will be called John. And so he's not really deciding the name. He's just passing on what he had been communicated, basically, from God himself. Now, the name here is the first defining issue of ownership. The fact that John was not named after a family name, but after the name that was given to them from on high, indicates that they realize this is not their child in one sense. He's not named after the clan. He's not named after his father. And so this son is their son, but not their son. Kind of interesting. The whole thing that's unfolding here is bigger than the both of them. They're in the midst of God's plan. God is writing his story and using Zechariah and Elizabeth and writing through their lives. Now, the name John means, in Hebrew, it's Yochanan. You have to clear your throat. Yochanan. And what it really, or Yachanan. And what the Yah part is the name for God, Yahweh. And the name John in Hebrew actually means Yahweh is gracious. And so that's a very significant name. John is the forerunner of the Messiah. And his very name is a reminder that God is gracious. God is merciful. God condescends to where we are. So much so that he's sending this forerunner, and then the Messiah himself will come. And the name of Jesus, Yeshua, means God is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. So the parents here, Elizabeth and Zechariah, I think they're understanding that this is bigger than the both of them, and that as parents, they have a stewardship rather than an ownership. And that's significant. A stewardship is where you're taking care of someone else's property. A steward takes care of a household and estate on behalf of the owner. And as parents here, Zechariah and Elizabeth are stewards, not owners. And I think we can say that of every parent. And we'll come back to that later. Look at verse 64. Zechariah says his name is John. He writes that. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. Zechariah has been mute and I believe deaf for 9 months. Cut off, silenced. And once he says his name is John, the baby is born, his name is John, he's circumcised, he immediately, his mouth is open, and he begins praising God. Now let's revisit this for a minute. The angel had silenced him 9 months earlier because he dared ask the question when the angel said, aged your wife Elizabeth, are going to have a child. He said, how can I be sure? Since we are both aged, we're both beyond the possible age of having a child. And the angel responds and lays this, what can seem like a very hard judgment upon him. To me, it was an understandable question. He's in there minding his own business in the temple, actually minding God's business. He'd been selected to offer sacrifice and serve as a priest. And he wasn't expecting the vision of an angel. And so he says, well, how can I be sure? Now, kind of human nature, isn't it? This would be miraculous. My wife is too old to have a child. How can I be sure? And he gets judged to be mute and maybe deaf for 9 months. I think that's the kind of question I would have asked, you know. How can I be sure? And I would have just listened to what he says. I'm just making sure here, you know. I do that lots of times with people. I'll ask a question maybe another way, and I just listen to get another facet of what they're explaining to me. I asked about this in community group last Tuesday, and we talked about this, and everybody in the group related to Zechariah in this. And so it could look like the judgment was harsh. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth were very faithful. In Luke 1:6, it says, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the commandments and regulations blamelessly. And so Zechariah was a good man. He was a worshiper of the Lord. And yet this hardship of being mute and perhaps deaf is put upon him for 9 months through the entire pregnancy of his wife, the exciting pregnancy of his wife. Now, we can minimize this, but that's a pretty tough judgment. How would you like to go mute, where you cannot talk, or maybe even hear for 9 months? You're cut off, and you can't communicate. It's pretty rugged. Is God running roughshod over his servant? Is he abusing him? Is he punishing him? I think this is interesting to explore because we all go through hardships, don't we? We go through trials. When you go through something that's really hard in life, do you feel like God's abusing you? He's punishing you? He's against you? It's easy to feel that way. Because if anybody can make circumstances different, it would be God, right? If you get sick, you have a tough diagnosis, maybe you're in pain, is God turned against you? You go through horrific emotional trauma and crisis and pain. We have people, many in this room, who have failed relationships, failed marriages, tremendous heartbreak, feelings of rejection perhaps at some point in your life, of being put down, maybe you're overlooked in life or in work or whatever. You have failed significant relationships. Has God stood, is he standing against you? Is he punishing you? Is he abusing you? Is he running roughshod over you? Or you have tough circumstances, whatever they are, maybe financial or otherwise. Is God against you? It feels like it, doesn't it? If we just let our feelings run where they may, it can feel like the world is against me, God is against me. So Zechariah here, is God turning against him? Is he being too tough with him? Is he punishing him? Or is he preparing him? It's a good question to ask about him. Good question to ask about ourselves. Zechariah had to be prepared. And we don't know everything about his heart. We know he was a priest. Maybe he was a proud priest. We see through the Gospels, a lot of the priests were pretty self-righteous and prideful. Now, we know from Luke 1, where I just read, he was a righteous man, both he and his wife, in the eyes of God. But it doesn't mean he was perfect. And it doesn't mean he was ready to raise the son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. So maybe God is doing something here to prepare him. In James chapter 1, an interesting passage that's a very challenging one, it says this: consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let's walk through this quickly and look at several key words and phrases. Going back to verse 2, consider it pure joy when you fall into many trials, different types of trials. That's a little ridiculous, isn't it? Consider it joy when you fall into hard times. That's a reversal. That's kind of confusing emotionally. Be joyful when you fall into hard times. I'm not sure about that one. And it says, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, isn't that life? There's trials of many different kinds, diverse types of trials, physically, relationally, emotionally, circumstantially, financially, on down, make a long list. A lot of trials, different kinds. Consider it joy when you face many trials, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The testing of your faith, that's interesting. Every trial is a test of our faith. And a test is not only something that evaluates where we're at, what level our faith is at. A test is also educational. It takes us deeper. Any good test in school will not only test your knowledge, you will learn from the test, from the things you got right and especially from the things you get wrong. And so it's a stepping stone for growth. So it's saying here, take joy when you're in many kinds of trials, because you're going through a testing, a purification, a development, a growth in your faith that will develop perseverance. Perseverance, the ability to endure, to survive, and even to thrive through difficult times. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God wants to use all the events of our lives, the good thing, the positive things, as well as the hard things, to bring us to a point of maturity and completeness. God has a project in your life, and it's the development of your soul and your character and your faith and all these things. And He wants nothing to be lacking. He wants to bring us to maturity, to completeness. Maybe that's what God was doing with Zechariah, a good, faithful man, but He wanted to take him deeper for a special calling that he and his wife Elizabeth had. And so maybe it was preparation, not punishment. He wasn't abusing Zechariah. He was developing him. And in the long run, it was a loving thing, even though it seemed difficult and harsh. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were righteous people, but Jesus said, to whoever more is given, more will be required. And so whatever our calling is, you know, there's more required of us. Whatever our blessings are, sometimes there's more required. These parents were going to be the forerunner of the or the parents of the forerunner, John the Baptist. And it was hard, but there was a purpose. We can learn from Zechariah's experience and Elizabeth's experience. Trials in our lives are called to prepare us. Now, I don't know that God inflicts every trial we go through directly upon us. So here in Zechariah's case, we know that through the angel, that was imposed by God upon Zechariah, the muteness and perhaps the deafness, which I believe was the case. But it was made to prepare him. And it's the same for us. God is always wanting to deepen our character, deepen our faith, and prepare us for whatever it is He's got coming down the road for us. And we don't know what that is, do we? We don't know. God here is writing His story, and He's writing Zechariah and Elizabeth into His glorious story that's much bigger than the both of them. But you know what? He's writing your story as well. He wants to pen the story of your life, the story of the development of your soul and your character. And He wants you to let Him do it, to learn to cooperate with it, whatever we go through. And it could be that the tough times you go through are to prepare you for who knows what. That's God's business, not ours. C.S. Lewis said, "Hardships often prepare ordinary people for an extraordinary destiny." Hardships prepare ordinary people for an extraordinary destiny. You don't know your destiny. You don't know what God wants to do in your life. You don't know how He wants to cause your light to shine, to influence others, to love others, Him to love others through you. And so, same with Zechariah here. He's working through his life in a wonderful time, but yet a hard time. It's interesting, too, now, the silence. God specifically brings silence upon Zechariah. He cuts him off relationally in many ways. He can't speak. Perhaps he can't hear. Why particularly that judgment that he be silent? Thought about this. You know, one thing, it certainly takes him out of control, doesn't it? Maybe Zechariah was a controller, you know. Maybe that's why he asked that question. Maybe He's like me. I want to hear it again. Tell me again. I'll ask the question a different way to hear it in a little different answer and get another facet to it. Why? Because, well, I want to understand, but maybe because I'm a controller. And I just want to know. I want to be sure. I want to have my hand on the knob, you know? And so God inflicts him with silence. It takes him out of control. Isn't most of the way we control through life, control situations with people through our tongue, through all of what we say, you know? It's a big means of control. We assert our will with our words. Maybe God's trying to teach you something about that. You just need to quiet down and break under my hand and be humbly ready to nurture and raise and parent the forerunner, the Messiah. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Be still. And know that I am God. One of the hardest things in life. Shut up. Get still. Calm down. Stop your wheels spinning out of control. Get still. And remember, I'm God. I'm the all-sufficient one. I am the always present one. I am with you. I am God Almighty. I am the loving one. I am the sovereign one. Shut up. Be quiet. Rest and know that I am God. Zechariah is forced to shut up. Maybe to reflect more than control, to reflect more than the blab. Maybe he'll go a little deeper in those 9 months. Maybe he'll learn to trust more and assert himself less. A lot of us fit into Isaiah 30. This is what the prophet Isaiah told the people of Israel at one point, kind of rebuking them. He says, this is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Is that what he could say to you? Hey, look, in repentance, in other words, yielding to me, and in rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you won't have it. A lot of us won't have that. We won't accept that, right? We want to assert ourselves. And so maybe God is breaking Zechariah here a little bit. His will, his assertiveness, his craving need to control. And he needs to just kind of break his knuckles so he loses that control and bring Zechariah to a place of what I call blessed brokenness. There's a blessedness in being broken. There's a blessedness in being humbled. God says he resists the proud. He gives grace to who? The humble, the broken. And then, so back to the story in 164. Zechariah writes out, his name is John, showing that he's responding, obeying. We're not doing a family name here. We're doing the name from on high. This is God's child. And the first word, then his mouth is open. And look at his first words. Immediately, his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. First words out of his mouth after 9 months is to give thanks and praise and worship to God. Seems like maybe he's been affected here through all this. And he is blessedly broken. And we're going to see some of what he praises here in a minute. Before we move on from this point, let me just say we can learn from Zechariah. And I'll encourage all of us, myself, I've been thinking about this, working through this through the week for myself, okay? I'm right here with you. But I encourage you as well. Let's seek brokenness. Let's seek humility. You know, in the world, everybody says, seek strength, be strong. But before the Lord, I don't want to be strong. I want to be weak. Because like Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. There's a paradox in there. When I am weak in myself and I'm aware of it, then I find the strength in Him and become stronger than ever. But it's not my strength, it's His. It's not me, but Christ in me. You know, Jesus said, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, will be satisfied. Let's maybe seek to be hungry, seek to be broken, seek to be humble in the hands of God, and we'll see amazing things happen. Now, in verse 65, it says this, the neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. You see what's happening here? There's a buzz going on. This is in modern parlance, it's like a post on Facebook that's going viral. The people are talking. The neighbors throughout the hill country of Judea in the vicinity of Jerusalem and that whole region are talking about this. Word has gotten out that this aged couple that was so old they couldn't have a child is now having a child, and that there's been this vision and that this is to be the forerunner and all of this. And so the neighbors are filled with awe. There's a buzz. And everyone who heard this, verse 66, wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. So there's this buzz, viral post, and it's 20 or 30 years before John the Baptist will ever go public with his ministry. At least 30 years before Jesus ever goes public with his ministry, we know. Now, 20 or 30 years later, we see in the Gospels and in historical records that John, this child, is having a powerful impact in Israel. The hordes of people were going out to him and being baptized by him. He had a huge influence. And both the Gospels and the first century Jewish historian Josephus, independent source, they both speak about the tremendous influence that John is having. And so much so, they both refer to Herod being afraid of John, King Herod, because he knew he had such power over the people. But you know what's interesting? That buzz started 20 or 30 years earlier at the birth of John. The people in the hill country of Judea are talking. And then it just seems like, I guess, over the next 20 plus years, it kind of goes underground or quiet or whatever, but then it explodes here. 20 and 30 years later. God has his strategies, you know. It's like the seeds were planted then, but then they flourished later. Here's the thing. In our own lives, we never know what God's doing. I have learned one thing through ministry and through life, that whatever's going on now is not just about now. Things develop out of it. The relationships that I and you have now, the service that we get engaged in, the spiritual growth that we get engaged in, the trials that we're engaged in, there's a fruition that takes place over the months, the years, maybe the decades, that leads to other things. It's just a basic fact of life. And that's exciting to realize, that whatever we're engaged in now, just think ministry. You're engaged in learning, meeting people, and growing in friendships and serving the Lord in some capacity within the church or outside the church, whatever it is. That's going to lead to other things. God is strategizing. God is writing a story. He wants us to cooperate with Him. In this case, there was this buzz that went, seemed to go underground and maybe seemed like it died off, but then it helped things explode in 20 years or so. Realize God is always at work. Never underestimate the value of the things that we experience, even in the here and now, and how they could lead to other things. There's things you experienced years ago that are helping you where you're at, that have brought you this day to where you're at. You know, I realized this in the accident I experienced a little over a year ago. I realized that I had been being prepared for probably 25 or 30 years to be able to handle that in a way that I would not have been able to handle it had I not been growing in the Lord. I was being prepared for years to deal with this. I just didn't know it. There's always more going on than meets the eye. Verse 65, the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. It says they were filled with awe. The word awe there in the Greek is phobos. It means fear, where we get the word phobia. It's not good to be phobic, but fear has its place. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says that the people, when they see this miraculous birth, and they hear about the vision from the angel and all this, they were filled with awe, or fear of the Lord. Now that's an interesting concept, fear of the Lord, and it's hard for us to grasp maybe. We usually define it as reverential trust. It doesn't mean you're terrorized of God like he's a bad guy, but he's awesome, like a healthy respect you would have for a good, healthy father. A little child would have maybe a fear of their father, but it's not a should not be a terror, but a respect. Like, I'm not going to mock him to his face, you know, because I'll be punished. And so it's a reverential trust and a respect. But now here's the thing about fear of the Lord. See, a lot of non-Christians say, oh, see, your life is motivated by fear of God. Well, let me tell you a little secret. Fear of the Lord can free us from all the other fears of life. That's the beauty of this. I heard Jim Donahue teach this a number of years ago. I never forgot it. Fear of the Lord frees us from the other fears of life. David feared the Lord, and therefore he did not fear the giant Goliath and went and confronted him. Daniel feared the Lord, and so he did not fear the king's edict. He did not fear the lion's den. He could go and confront it with courageousness. Abraham did not fear Pharaoh, the greatest and most powerful king at that time in the Mideastern ancient world. He feared the Lord, so he did not fear Pharaoh. And he stood up and changed the world. When you and I have a reverential trust for the Lord, the healthy kind of fear that it speaks of, that Proverbs says is the beginning of wisdom, guess what? We can learn to not fear all the other traumas and crises and problems of life. We can face them without being terrorized by them, because that loving, powerful, sovereign God is with us. And the healthy trust and, quote, fear of the Lord casts away our other fears. It's a beautiful thing. We see it implanted here in Luke 1. Well, Zechariah begins to praise the Lord, and we're going to read just a little bit of what he says in verse 67. It says, his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So we have a praise and prophecy here. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Referring back to many Old Testament prophecies that saying the Messiah will be born, a descendant of David. And he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. And he goes on. But what I want to point out is that as he's praising God here, as he's finally given the power of speech again, he's referring back to the Old Testament promises, which were hundreds and even thousands of years old. He refers to David, was about 1,000 years before. He refers to Abraham, who was 2,000 years before. He refers to the promise, the oath that God gave to Abraham 2,000 years earlier when he called him out of Mesopotamia, and he says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make of you a great nation, Abraham. I'm going to give you this land, the promised land, and through your descendants, all the families of the entire earth will be blessed. Zechariah is referring back to this in his praise, an oath that God made 2,000 years before and had not yet been fulfilled. God is faithful. Israel had been waiting, had been longing for this unfolding story of God to bring the Messiah. God never forgot. Though time went by, God did not let go. He's got the memory of an elephant, like they say. And he doesn't forget. God's promises will come through. Now, we can forget. We get impatient because we have a different sense of time than God does. 1 Peter says this, 1 Peter 3:8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Boy, that says it so clearly. 1,000 years is like just a day to the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years. He's not slow, as some, meaning us, count slowness. God will come through. And then finally in verse 80, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. So in this intermediate time now, the child is born and he grew and became strong in spirit, lived quietly out in the desert until God's time, when he appeared publicly years later, a couple decades later, in Israel. That brings up a point which to me is the biggest miracle in this whole story. And that is how God would use frail human parents to raise his prophet, the Holy One who was the one who was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Or certainly how he would use Mary and Joseph, human sinful parents, though they were faithful, they were not perfect, to raise Jesus. And this goes back to the point that I touched on earlier, that I think Zechariah had to learn, and maybe this 9 months of silence helped him, that this is not his child, that he and Elizabeth, that this thing was bigger than the both of them. That they, as parents, were stewards, overseers, not owners. And that God had bigger plans. And I think that it's application for all parents. I think we all need to realize this. We do not own our children. They are not there to bring us praise and glory. They are God's children. They are God's people. God has a call on their life. And you and I don't know what that might be. You don't know how they can grow and become a blessing to others. But we are responsible to nurture them as good stewards, as loving parents, as disciplining parents, and these things, and we realize we're in something that's bigger than the both of us. A word about how to do this. We'll just look at this one passage, Deuteronomy 6. Way back in the Old Testament, through Moses. This is to parents. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, or soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Talking to parents, this is step one. You seek the Lord. You learn to love the Lord with all your soul, your heart, your mind. Let the word of God be on your heart. You have that organic, going, growing relationship with him. And then step two, verse 7, impress these things on your children. Talk about them in a natural way as you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. In other words, as you do in life together, talk about it in a natural way, and be an example of it, and they will catch on. Faith is caught, not taught. Ephesians 6:4, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Zechariah and Elizabeth were responsible to nurture John in the nurture and the training of the Lord. Third point, let go. Parenting means letting go as the years go on. And this is maybe the hardest part, is we have to let go. You know, back in Genesis, when God established his family, what's he say about our children? They will leave mother and father. And we have to learn to let go and let God. Trust God. We don't know what God has in store for them. We want to nurture them, train them, have proper control over them, but that changes as the years go by, and we have to learn to let go. Let our children go into the hands of God. We, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, are caught up in something bigger than we are. And we have the privilege of being part of God's story, God's plan, as it unfolds in our lives and through us. So let's be wise enough to trust in him. If musicians want to come up, we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this example. We pray your blessing upon each person here. We pray that you would help us to learn to let go and let God, and to have the joy of the understanding of knowing that we are involved in something bigger than we are. You're bigger, your plan is bigger. And we pray you would use us to bring glory and honor to you as you use Zechariah and Elizabeth. In Jesus' name, amen.